Good morning. I won't have you repeat it this time. That was good enough. Well, the focus of last week's message and this week's message were very consistent. We actually had it as part one and part two, and what we called it as we were working around the whole concept of it was the life and times of Jesus Christ. And last week we heard some information from the Old Testament, statements regarding Jesus as the coming Messiah. And then we heard how Jesus as a 12-year-old boy stayed behind when his family had gone to the festival in Jerusalem and stayed behind at the temple. And we know the story, we heard it last week, how the family got a ways back to Nazareth, and before they realized that he wasn't with them, so they had to turn around and come home, or go back to get him before they could go home. And we were taking all that out of Luke 2:49. When they found him, he was in the temple as a 12-year-old discussing the scriptures with the teachers of the law. So then we have his parents come up. Now, we got a lot of moms and dads in here, right? What do you think that they wanted to say to him when they walked in there and said, you know, what the heck? So we don't know. It wasn't written down what they said. But it was written down what he said. He tells his parents, this 12-year-old boy, it says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" And that's what it says in the New International Version. In the King James Version, he says, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business?" 12-year-old boy being about his father's business. And that kind of parlayed into what Pastor Ken talked about, and he focused on two events that were early in the time of Jesus' ministry. First, his being baptized by John the Baptist, and second, how he was tempted by Satan while he was fasting in the wilderness. And spent a lot of time on that. And it was deep conversation, but in it, what we pulled out of there was a statement that I chose to use as my title for my message today, and that's that Jesus knew who he was. There wasn't no way that Jesus was going to let Satan tell him or tempt him or whatever, because he had all power over Satan. He knew that. So I want to move forward from this point and look at various instances that are recorded in the Gospels, particularly out of the book of John, where Jesus made direct statements relative to who he was. And this topic is covered very well. Many of you are probably already familiar with the book Following Jesus. Some of us have taken a short course on that, and some are taking it now. And the way I'm going to go through this is the way that they covered a good portion of that in one of the lessons. And there's actually seven scripture areas that I'll go through quickly here that focus on Jesus knowing who he was. So we'll start here with John chapter 4, and this is the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. This is a familiar story. We've heard it often, and it's a powerful story. There's a lot in this conversation that goes on there that we can pull out for different areas. I'm going to try to stay focused on this part here, though, that find out where Jesus knew who he was. Jesus meets this woman at what was called Jacob's Well, okay? And she's a Samaritan woman. She's by herself. Jesus is by himself. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her by asking her for some water. Now, there's a lot there that has to do with customs, the relationship between Jewish people and Samaritan people, men and women, and all that you can get into. So they get into this conversation, and they're talking about water, and Jesus gets into living water, and the conversation goes on, and this is one of those accounts of Jesus talking to somebody where I'm amazed at how well the communication takes the person to where Jesus wants them to go. He starts asking her if she had a husband, and she said no, and he says, "Well, you're right. You had five of them already, and you're with somebody now who's not your husband." And this, all of a sudden, she starts thinking, this guy's something special, okay? And she says, "You must be a prophet." Well, Jesus But actually, the way it goes is the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming when he comes, and he will explain everything to us. And Jesus makes a declaration here. He makes a statement about himself. He says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So here we see Jesus knowing who he is and who he was then and who he is now, the Messiah. Now, we also have to take into context here that in the Samaritan world, the word Messiah had a particular meaning, and let's just say that it parallels someone who's a restorer or a prophet such as Moses. So with that, now we can move on to John chapter 8. And in verse 12, Jesus is speaking again to the people. And he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So I got a picture up there of Jesus talking with the Pharisees because they were there. And as was always often the case, they challenged him. He said something that they didn't like. You see, the term light of the world was a very familiar term in Jewish literature, applying to something of significance. It could mean Israel, it could mean Jerusalem, the patriarchs, the Messiah, God, famous rabbis, and they even referred to the light of the world to the law. We also have walking in darkness here, which could mean stumbling, falling from the right way, or being destroyed. But Jesus declares himself as the light of the world, and the Pharisees didn't like that. And it says in a commentary on this that their objection was that he was there by himself and he didn't have a witness. And in Jewish custom, if you made a declaration about yourself, it wasn't believed unless you had a witness. Now we move to chapter 10. Here again, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And he talks to them in the context of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. He refers to a gate here. And this is to symbolize a door, if you will, to the sheep pen. And if the sheep went through that gate or went through that door, they were safe, okay? It was a safe place for the sheep. So as we look here in this, this is chapter 10 and verses 7 to 15. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm going to skip through some, but it's starting in verse 7 and going to 9, it says, therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. And remember, he's talking to Pharisees here. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Skip to verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then moving again to 14, verse 14 and 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. So Jesus made a few declarations here about who he was. He's telling us that he's our shepherd, and that we are his sheep, so he's our protector. And he's also telling us that he is the gate for us. And if we parallel ourselves to the sheep, that gate is our passage to get to salvation. Let's go on now to John 13. We've moved along in time now here in Jesus' ministry, and we're at a setting where he is having his last supper with his chosen 12. And it's interesting that we're going to be commemorating the events of that night here just in a few evenings, as we do every year. After Jesus watches the 12 argue with each other over who is the greatest and who should be sitting at his right hand and who should be sitting at his left hand, you can read about that in Luke 22. Jesus quietly gets up and goes and washes his disciples' feet. Isn't that something? He's watching them argue, and he's going, I'm going to wash their feet. Very meaningful what happened here. Thank you. Jesus again teaches his disciples a lesson here. He says, this is the wrong slide. There we go. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant, key word here is servant, is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So what did Jesus describe himself here? He knows that he is a teacher, he knows that he is Lord, and he also knows that he was here as a servant to us, and he wants us to follow his example. Now we can move to John 14, and here Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be leaving them. He's going to be leaving the earth. They are troubled, and he comforts them by assuring them that where he is going, he will also go prepare a place for them. We're familiar with that verse. And Thomas asks Jesus a question, like he had in many cases. How are we going to know where you're going? And Jesus answers him and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him, and you have seen him. And then he goes on to verse 9 and says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And in this, Jesus proclaims that he is the way and the truth and the life, and he also declares to his disciples, and by the record of that to us, that he and his Father are one. Chapter 15 of John. Jesus is using here a visual of a vine and branches as a parallel to how we should view his relationship with us. He first says that he's the true vine, and his Father is the gardener. Again, there's that tie between Jesus and his Father, who cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit while he prunes every branch that does bear fruit so that it would be more fruitful. So the verse says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And this picture that I put here shows a branch that gets broken off, and look, it's turning brown. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. We do some tree trimming. We've got some big trees on our lot where we live. And we've got one tree, a mulberry tree, in our backyard. It's the only tree left back there. All the other ones had to be cut down. And it's still pretty healthy, and it's big. And it's right along the edge of the property, and the power lines run right through the middle of it. So over the years, the utility company has come by and kind of cut a V. You've seen that probably, so that the wires can go through. But the tree still has little saplings that grow off of the branches that go up there. And once or twice a year, I got to get my extension ladder out in my big, long saw, a tree trimmer, and cut these down and drag them up to the road so the town can come and take them away and mulch them, okay? And it's amazing how, in less than a day, how withered they get. And the next day, they're already turning brown. So this is quite a visual for us to parallel that to us being connected to Jesus. He knows that he is as the vine is who we, the branches, need to stay connected so that we can live and bear fruit. And the last one of these seven is out of John 17. And John 17 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This is the chapter that where it outlines Jesus' prayer to God, his Father. And this prayer is being offered up just before Jesus is going to be handed over and arrested. And the prayer really can be divided into three parts. In the first part, Jesus prays for himself to be glorified. Then he prays for his disciples, the ones that he's been with for these 3.5 years. And then my favorite part is he prays for all believers. That's you and me. That's all of us. He's praying for us in the future. Within a portion of the prayer where Jesus is praying for himself, he prays in verse 1, starting in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5, he says, And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Here we see that Jesus knows that he is God's son, and we know it too. And he also throws in there that he was with God before the world began. And that takes us back to John 1, in the beginning, on and on, right? So there's some other verses you can look at. Mark 2, 5, he declares himself as the forgiver of sins. John 10, 30, he's at one with the Father. And John 11, 25, that he calls himself the resurrection and the life. So how do we package this all together? That's a lot of Bible verses to look at. And I tried to pick and choose the prominent parts out of there. But in every one of those situations, Jesus showed us that he knew who he was. You know, everybody in this room could probably do an assessment of themselves and figure out who we are, who you are individually. If we had the time, I could have you all take out a piece of paper like I might do in a classroom and have you write your name at the top of the paper and write down titles that you would want people to know who you are, because you know that this is who you are. I'm not going to have you do that. This isn't school. But I'll throw myself out there, and I'll tell you, if I was going to write some of this stuff down, this is what I would write. It's not nearly as impressive as what Jesus would write down for himself, but I'm a husband. I'm married to Jen. I'm a father. I have 3 grown boys. I'm a stepfather. I have a stepdaughter. I'm a grandfather. That's awesome. We have two very lovely grandson and a granddaughter, and grandchild 3 is on the way, June 1st. I'm a brother. I say I'm a son. My parents are no longer living, but I'm a son. I'm a friend. I have many friends. I'm blessed to have many friends. I'm a Christian. I consider myself a Christian, and that's what I try to show others. I'm blessed to have been ordained as an elder. And from a professional standpoint, I'm a land surveyor. I'm a professor, and I'm a department head. Jesus blows me out of the water with what he says he is and what we know that he is, but we can identify ourselves to that. So let's go through and just account for what Jesus knew that he was and what we know that he is. He's the Messiah. I don't think we can argue with any of these. He's the light of the world. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd. He's the teacher. He's Lord. He's a servant. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the vine. He's the Son of God. He's the forgiver of sins. He's at one with the Father. He's the resurrection of the life and the life. And we could add on, this is not an all-inclusive. I noticed as I was watching on the screen in there, what does this say? It's bread of life. So we have others that we can add onto there too. So to wrap this up, what does this mean? What does this mean for us to go through this? Why should it be important for us to know that Jesus knew who he was? Well, let's tie that back a little bit to last week. The 12-year-old Jesus was staying back at the temple. At 12 years old, he knew who he was. He knew that his father wanted him to be there. And what did he say? I have to be about my father's business. When he went to John and said, baptize me, what did John say? John says, I can't baptize you. You baptize me. But Jesus knew that John had to baptize him. We could say to fulfill scripture, but it was also an example for us that we should be baptized. And then that Pastor Ken covered this well last week with facing the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. What did Pastor Ken say? Jesus, what are you doing, Satan? What's going on here? I got everything is mine. And you're saying that if I bow down to you, you're going to give me what's mine already? He knew who he was. Of course, we accept the fact that Jesus knew who he was, and after all, he was and is God. But again, what does that mean for us? Jesus, as God, knew that he had all the power and authority over Satan. That is why he was able to rebuke Satan in his temptations. Satan had no power over him. What Satan was offering him was already his. I already said that. As followers of Jesus, we believe that he is who and what he says he is. All of these and the others that I did not cover are who and what Jesus is. And not only does Jesus know who and what he is, he knows who and what we are individually. So through our faith in him, we can have power through him to fight off the temptations of Satan and his demons. That is what believing and accepting who and what Jesus is does for us.
Hello again. Before I get started, I just want to put a little plug in here. Remember last year our kids went on what's called the Spartan race? Say yes. Okay. This year we're going to be doing it again. Well, not the Spartan race, it's a different one. And if you all can give me an idea as to how many would be willing to participate, adults, children, it'll be held July 21st, 2018. And it's down there in Joliet racetrack or motorsports, whatever it is. The cost is $49 per person. And if it is that you or your child want to participate, let me know because the prices go up tonight. Okay, so that's out of the way. I have some commitments already, so that's cool. Oh, and not one person is going to be left behind. I guarantee that you will not be the last person to cross the finish line. Okay, cool. So could we get back to what we're talking about now? What we're doing is we're continuing today with a theme that Jesus is the way, that he is who he said he was, that he makes decisions based on who he is, that he is all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent. As because he was comfortable with who he is, that he did what he did, or he does what he does. For the purpose of this message, what I want to do is I want to go back a little bit into the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, what happens is that we keep talking about the power of Jesus Christ, right? And you see, what he had available to him during this time of his life, and I guess he still has it, what he had available to him was the most powerful military might the world has ever known and will ever know. And no, I'm not talking about the armies of Egypt or the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. No, I'm not even talking about the United States of America. So let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. And just to set the stage, what happened is that Jesus was out there and he asked his disciples, you know, spend some time in prayer with me. Can you wait up for a while? And then during that time, he prayed and three times they fell asleep. And after the third time, Judas enters the picture. And as Judas enters the picture, he kisses Jesus on the cheek as an indication as to, well, this is the person that you want. Jesus had a little discourse at that point. He says, I've been teaching in this area for the longest, right? You know who I am. You didn't take the opportunity to arrest me then. Why is it that you have to come with all these clubs and all of these weapons now to arrest me? I'm not a violent person. And then what he said is that, at that time, Peter now, remember Peter is the zealot, right? And just so that we can remember what the zealot is that person who wants Israel's freedom. And he will battle for Israel's freedom. Basically, he was a terrorist, okay? And just shows the love of God also because God chose a terrorist and a tax collector. The tax collector epitomizes the Roman Empire. I mean, he was worse than the Roman Empire. He is stealing from his own people to give to the occupying forces. What was life like between Peter and Matthew? But anyway, so Peter at that time in the garden now, he drew one of the swords of the soldiers. He cut off the ear, and then Jesus says, put the sword away. And he picks up the ear, bam, puts it back on. I mean, have you ever seen anybody do anything like that? The ear is on the floor, or the finger, or the toe, or whatever, and he just picks it and put it back together, you know, kind of like a Mr. Potato Head thing, right? And after he puts it on, he says these words. He says, I'm going King James Version. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, right now, immediately. He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angels. Now, sometimes when we speak and we sort of like exaggerate things for emphasis, right? I think Jesus in this case, he underestimated, well, not underestimated, that's not the correct word there, but he lowballed the figure that was available to him, right? So he said 12 legions of angels. Have you thought about how much 12 legions of angels are? One legion is the equivalent of 6,000. Now, the word legion is a term that was used for the Roman army, the Roman Empire. They used the word legion to designate an approximate amount of soldiers in this particular legion. Approximately or more than 6,000. Now, what Jesus said is that my dad could send me 12 legions. I'm not going to put Ameris on the spot here, but these kids, they will know if I ask them what is 12 times 6, they would be able to come up with the number 72, right? 72,000 angels at his beck and call. All he had to say is, "Dad, I need some help here." 72,000 angels. The greatest military might the world will ever know. Now think about it. How much can one angel do? There's a scripture in Isaiah, or Isaiah, depending on what part of the world you're from, right? And it says that the angel of the Lord went down and that night destroyed 185,000 soldiers from the Assyrian camp. One angel. 185,000 soldiers in one night. So we have 185,000 soldiers. Do the math. 185,000 soldiers destroyed by one angel. We have 72,000 angels. 72,000 multiplied by 185,000 is equal to somewhere around the vicinity of 3 billion. Sorry, not 3, 13 billion individuals destroyed in one night. That is more than the population of the world, people. And if we were to count animals, probably, okay, we'd come up there. But the point is that what a military force in the palm of Jesus' hand. Jesus had the power available to him. And someone once says that, you know, the true test of someone's strength is not how much power they have, is how much power they possess and chooses not to use. How much power did Jesus have? 72,000. He had the power to annihilate every single individual on this planet right now before the end of the day. Ooh, kind of humbling, right? And what did he do with that power? You see, we move on to the scriptures. It says that, got ahead of myself. Now he said, "Do you not think that I can ask my dad for all of these angels, these 12 legions of angels, and he would give it to me? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" Right? But the important thing to remember is who this Jesus is. This Jesus is the one who has all of this power available to him. And in spite of all of this power, what do we see here? We see a situation that, I mean, I cringe. I remember the first time I saw any type of movie regarding Jesus and the sacrifice and the eventual death. And I'm thinking, man, you got all this power. Just wave your hand. right? Take out some of them dudes. I'm a Peter at heart, okay? No, I can't tell a lie, right? I'm a Peter at heart. I want to get in there and take care of business. You see, what happens also is that the only way that Jesus could have been taken is because he chose to. Because at any moment he can say, okay, Dad, I don't need a whole legion, really. I mean, one will do. And reality is, did he actually even need one? You see, the nice thing about it is that Jesus loved. And in spite of everything that people did to him on that night, and we'll go through a couple of those things, right? In spite of everything that he's been through, he still chose to love. You see, Jesus didn't need Peter's little sword, right? Because what he had was far more powerful than that sword. And in spite of everything else that happened, he knew who he was. And like we said last week, these little temptations that the devil put into his way. I mean, at any time, he could have wiped them out and he just says, you know what? There's a bigger purpose being worked out here below. Yes, I have the power, but I choose not to use it. If you look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. Oh, sorry, I just lost my... Oh, yes. He chose to love. There were two individuals that night that he directly addressed. He addressed Judas, and he says, Judas, go do what you need to do. And we look at Judas, and we said, okay, Judas betrayed Christ, but still, Christ loved him. Do we realize that Jesus chose Judas as a disciple, knowing fully well what he will do? Could you imagine this person walking alongside you for 3.5 years, approximately, right? And you know that one day he's going to betray you. Did Jesus know the same about Peter? After 3.5 years, Jesus told Peter, he says, Peter, I don't mean you, I just happen to be pointing at you, okay? Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Now, remember, who is Peter? Peter's a zealot, right? Peter is the guy who's the first to pull the sword out and start whacking, right? Peter is the guy who says that, I'm going to go down. I'm ready to die. And then what did he do? When the time came to put up or shut up, he shut up, right? But you see, sometimes we look at Peter and we say, well, oh, what a coward. But reality is, you know what? We are the same as Peter. Amen. You know? In our daily lives, as we live our lives, every single time we deny Christ, every time somebody says, oh, that God guy, forget him. He ain't nothing. Okay? God doesn't exist. Every time we hear that and we don't address that, we become just like Peter. I don't know him. Right? I don't know him. Peter denied Christ. And what did Peter do? What did Jesus do? Jesus just looked at him. Right? But Jesus still loved. Jesus did nothing to defend himself. Did he have the power? Yeah. Even when he appeared before the Sanhedrin and they brought on all these false accusations. Okay, somebody, tell me something. Tell me something that this guy did wrong. Come on, we got to find something. They couldn't find anything. Except for one or two people who said, well, you know what? I heard him one time say that he'll destroy this temple. He could destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 years. Yeah, let's hold on to that. So he was falsely accused, and he's sitting there during the time of an illegal trial, listening to all of the venom that's being, you know, said about him, spat his way, and just saying nothing. Knowing fully well that you're going to suffer and he's going to die. And I'm thinking, which of us have the strength to do that type of thing? No, that's not fair. Right? I am innocent. He said nothing. Even when he appeared before the governor says, well, here's what they're saying about you. They even prefer to release this convicted killer than you. What's going through Jesus' mind? He remained silent. Why? So that prophecy can be fulfilled. So that he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the necessity of being atonement for our sins. There was a bigger picture, because we talk about love. And we say that the love of a mother for her child is probably the greatest love that we can ever experience. The greatest love we can ever experience is the love of God for his children. Amen. Right? Because I always think, I say, wonder, well, what is it like for God the Father to be sitting up there in heaven, looking at his son, going through all this pain, and hearing his son say, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it be so. But I humble myself recognizing that we already had this discussion, right? I humble myself recognizing that, you know, this is the way that we chose to do it. Because at any time, God could have said, you know what, forgive you all. I'm not going to kill my son, right? I just forgive you. But he chose to do it this way. Why? As a demonstration of his love for us. I will die for you. Now, mothers will die for their children, right? Jesus died for us. How many mothers, you know, will die for somebody else's child? I mean, I hope that all mothers will die for our own kids, fathers too, right? But how many mothers do we know will die for someone else's child? How many mothers do we know will die for someone else's child who cussing them out, right? Or who stole from you, right? Or who betrayed you? How many mothers do we know will die for it, or fathers, okay? Will die for a child that is not yours, that's actually preparing to kill you? I can't think of any. But Jesus. And in spite of everything that we've done and everything that we will do, right, what happens is that we have a Jesus who says that, I love you. Yes, I have all power. All power has been given to me. But I choose not to use that power. Why? Because I choose that the most important thing right now is for me to die so that I could demonstrate how much I love you. That's what Jesus did. He died. Even during the times when the soldiers were mocking him, in chapter 27, verse 27, it says that when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, they stripped him. How humiliating. Took off his clothes. They stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on his head. And after that, they mocked him and took his robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. There's also an account that says that they slapped him, spit on him, and says, Oh, prophesy, who is it that hit you? Now, at any point, our Jesus, our Lord, can have just said, you know what? Remind me of Darth Vader. At any point, he could have protected himself. He could have done that. But there was a greater purpose. And because he knew who he was, he knew exactly what his purpose was. He came so that man can live. But he just didn't want man to have a life. What he wanted man to do was to have life in him. He wanted a relationship, and he was here to prove that that relationship could only come through him. Yes, as was said earlier, he was the good shepherd. He was the Messiah, Lord of lords, King of kings. He's the vine. He's the gate. He's all of that. But the only reason he became all of that, the only reason that he lived that life is because of, I'm going to be a little bit selfish right now, it's because of me. Right? It's all about me. Okay? It's all about you. That's why he was here. I know he loved people so much. And we already established that he could have, as we say, snuffed them out. But he loved people so much that even while he was on the cross, his whole thought was towards people. His whole thought was about loving them. Because he says that, you know, Lord, forgive them. Because they don't have a clue what they're doing. They don't have a clue as to whose instruments they are. That they're just instruments of the devil. Forgive them. I know it's amazing also that he wasn't even concerned about his own self. That even while up there, he's looking down at his mom and he says, Mother, here's your son. He wanted to make sure his mom was taken care of. Then he spoke to his disciple and he says, Disciple, there's your mother. Totally selfless. Not one thought about how he felt about that. And he chose to do that. You see, he was falsely accused, unjustly prosecuted, inhumanly shamed, spat upon, heckled, slapped, humiliated, and finally killed. And at any point, he could have stopped it. He had the most mightiest double superlative. The most mightiest military force ever established at his beck and call. But he chose to walk this road, demonstrating how much he loves you and me. He chose to walk this road out of his love for you and me. I want to wrap up here by having you listen to the lyrics of a song. And every time this time of the year comes around, it's the song that always comes to mind. I just love this song. It's my bestest song, right? But I want us to focus on the lyrics of this song and what it means to us, what it means to have Jesus be, you know, our Lord and our advocate. What is it that he went through? What steps did he take? What punishment did he undertake just so that he can have this relationship with us? Sobering words, reality, a reality of the love that our God has for us. That he chose this road. He chose this path. They didn't make him take this path. They didn't force him down this road. They did not take his life. He freely gave it. Why? Because of the love that he has for us. Every single thing that he did while on this earth, every single stone that hit him, every single stripe that he received, he did it for us.